Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are continuing our verse-by-verse expository teaching through the book of Mark, and we come today to Mark 10, and we're looking at verses 46 to 52. The title of the sermon is called The King's Mercy for Beggars. The King's Mercy for Beggars. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 46 of chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard it, it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, and he sprung up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today to understand your word. Pray that you would open our eyes, for we want to see Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would have proper response to that, that we would humbly worship him, that we would want to do so and follow him with our lives. So we pray that you would help us do that by the power of your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, in our text, as we were reading it, we came across this question that Jesus asked this man. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so I want to bring that question to you. If Jesus were to come to you and he were to ask you that question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would be your first response? How would you respond to him? And then I want to follow that up with your answer. What does that reveal about you? What does it reveal about your condition? What does it reveal about how you see Jesus? And what does it reveal about how you see yourself, how you see your heart? You know, in our text today, we see a response from this blind beggar. And in so doing, he's very aware of his condition, but he's also very aware of his need and who he sees Christ to be. Now, just for background, we're going to see Mark has been writing to convince us Jesus is the Christ. And so we've been going through various episodes throughout this point that have testified that Jesus, in fact, is this. We've seen him teach with authority. He's done miracles. He's done signs and wonders. He's been able to show he has authority and power over nature, over the spiritual realm, over the physical realms. We've shown that he's a king who's overthrowing the effects of the fall, that he's expanding his kingdom. And in so doing, he's reversing the effects of sin. We see that again in our text today. Now, up to this point, we have seen kind of a bookend. And if you recall, back in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus has been teaching about what his purpose and mission is, and also what it means to be his disciple. What it means to be his disciple. And how Mark bookends this, if you notice, is actually by the healing of two blind men. In the beginning, just to remember, he has this blind man. And what happens is Jesus comes to him and he heals him, but it's gradual. He doesn't see right away. First he sees his men walking his trees, and then he sees clearly the second time. And we saw that this was an illustration of the disciples' faith at the time. Right after that, you see Peter who says, "You are the Christ." But he doesn't comprehend and understand the mission that Christ was to do. He didn't understand he was to suffer and die for the sins of many. And so Mark actually wants to show us, and he bookends this idea about what it means to be a disciple with these healings of a blind man. And today we get to see a blind man whose sight is restored, but it's not gradual anymore, it's instant. This is also the last miracle of Jesus before he will be crucified. The last miracle. And in so doing, it shows that he is compassionate, that he has mercy, but he is a savior and a king. And so we get an understanding of this in this episode, but we also get an understanding of how Jesus also saves us spiritually. So the big idea I want us to see today is, since Jesus is our merciful King, he hears the cries of the desperate beggars who humbly cry out to him, and he welcomes them to come to him to grant them mercy. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the cry of the humble beggar. Second, Jesus makes time for those who call to him. And then third, Jesus is merciful to those who come to him in faith. So let's consider the first point, the cry of the humble beggar. Look with me at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So right here, what Mark is doing is he's wanting us to understand the setting. The setting here is significant. And just recall, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. They have been on the road. Jesus is on a divine mission. He knows he needs to go to the cross. He knows he needs to redeem the people whom the Father has given him. And in so doing, he has to pay for their sins. He has set his face to the cross, and that's where he's headed. Remember in verse 32, it says, "And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So the disciples, as they're going, Jesus is aware. He's already told them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die. And so they're afraid. They're amazed that Jesus is still going forward with this. And they're afraid even for him, for what might happen, because they understand he's been butting heads with the religious leaders of the day. They understand that these religious leaders are plotting to kill him and put him to death. And so they're afraid for his sake, but they're also afraid what happens to them since they're associated with Jesus. So there's a hesitancy to follow him, but Jesus is leading the way. He's leading the way, and this shocks the people. And in Luke 9:51, it says, "When his days drew near, he was to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So here we are. He's on the road. He's headed to Jerusalem. He sets his face there. He's gone through Galilee. He's gone through Capernaum. He's gone beyond the Jordan, which we know is the region of Perea. That's chapter 10. And now he comes to Jericho. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know Jericho is a significant city in the history of Israel. They came in the Old Testament, you know, the walls of Jericho and how the Lord redeemed the people there, and the Israelites, and they were able to rely on the Lord for victory as the walls came tumbling down as they obeyed the Lord and blew the trumpets. And so this is an ancient city that was destroyed at one point, but it's rebuilt. And so we'll see a little bit more of this. Just a little bit about Jericho. One commentator says this was 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem and 800 feet or 244 meters below sea level. So it's a low area. It's a valley area below sea level. Now, to get up to Jerusalem, it was a trek all the way up. It was an incline. It was a vertical way for pretty much 15 miles. And so disciples come to this point. Jesus and the disciples come to this point on their way to Jerusalem. And it's likely a very short visit. You know, Mark doesn't talk about, notice they came there and then they left. As they were leaving, that's when they encounter this blind beggar. Now, while Mark doesn't mention much of what happens, we know that he stayed at least one night, right? If you're familiar with Luke's account, he tells us about Zacchaeus. And so he stayed a night in Zacchaeus' house. And that's kind of significant, because what just came before this? Well, we have the rich young ruler, who Jesus says it's impossible for the rich to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The very next episode in Luke is Zacchaeus, a rich man who enters the kingdom of heaven, because what's impossible with man is possible with God. But Mark doesn't include that episode, and it's for a reason, and we're going to see that reason here. So after he stays with Zacchaeus, he's departing out from them. Notice, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So as they're leaving, they come across this blind beggar. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you probably noticed there might have been a little discrepancy in some wording here. And so it's important to address it. Luke actually mentions, it has to do with the timing. When do they meet this blind beggar? And so Luke actually says while they're entering Jericho, but Mark and Matthew actually mention that it's while they're leaving. So many liberal scholars like to point to this and say, see, there's a discrepancy, there's a contradiction in Scripture, we can't take it seriously. And so what are we to make of this? One commentator says this, Luke implies that Jesus is entering Jericho, where Matthew and Mark say the incident occurred as they went out of Jericho. There actually is two Jerichos about a mile apart in the first century, the ruins of the Old Testament city conquered by Joshua in Joshua 6, and the city that has been rebuilt by Herod the Great. The encounter may occur as Jesus was leaving the old city and entering the new. So Luke is writing, you can think, maybe to the Gentile perspective here, who's not familiar with the Old Testament kind of history there, but they're more familiar with the new city, the modern city that Herod built. And so what's happening here is he's talking, here's the Jericho, it's as he's entering. But Mark and Matthew actually dealing more with a Jewish perspective here to say, who are familiar with the Old Testament history, say actually as they're leaving Jericho, the Old Testament ruined city that was conquered by Joshua, this is when it happened. So no contradiction here, but what we see is just a proper understanding of history, geography, and the original audience helps really solve this contradiction, supposedly contradiction. So there's no surprise here. But notice as Jesus is going, he's not alone. Notice he's with his disciples, and he's with a great crowd. So the disciples, that doesn't surprise us. They've been going, they're learning from Jesus, they've been accompanying him, but there's a great crowd now. Everywhere Jesus has been going, he's attracted a crowd. Word has gotten out about what he's been doing. Word has gotten out about his teaching as one who teaches with authority, not like the scribes. They've seen his miracles, his wonders, and so this crowd forms. And we got to understand there's different motivations for the people who are following in this crowd. Some are just looking to see a miracle show. They want to see the next latest thing. They've never seen anything like this. They've heard things like this that Jesus was doing, and they come to see for themselves. Others are maybe they're the thrill seekers. They understand there's going to be conflict in Jerusalem, so let's go check it out. Let's follow out what's going to happen here. Others, they've actually heard Jesus preach, teach. They've seen these miracles. They actually fully believe he's the Christ, but they actually think he's a political Messiah who's coming to rescue them from the oppression of Rome, to overthrow the Romans. And so as he's marching to Jerusalem, they're like, we want to be part of Jesus' side. But there are also people who are just making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because remember, this is the Passover. This is the Passover time as people go. Steve Lawson notes this. He says, here we have a crowd of Passover pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they have no idea they are traveling with the Passover lamb himself. So nevertheless, whatever the motivations of the crowds, they're there with his disciples, and Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. But there was someone who wasn't traveling. And notice, it's Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, who was sitting by the roadside. Now, Bartimaeus, that's just Aramaic, which means son of Timaeus. And so that's how he was known as. He's the son of this guy named Timaeus. And so there's another discrepancy here that we have to kind of deal with, as if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts. Luke actually mentions there's two beggars, where Mark here only mentions one, and he only names one. And so some liberal scholars are saying, see, it's not consistent, there's contradictions here. But Mark just wants to focus on one for a particular reason, again, because of his original audience. He's writing to those who are maybe familiar with the church here, the first century church. Matthew Henry overcomes this objection. He says, well, if there were two, surely there's one. So there has to be one. Mark just chooses to focus on the one. So Mark here specifically refers to this one by name. Now, of all the people that have been healed, you know, Mark here is showing this is his name. This is the one who it is. And so we got to ask ourselves, why does he name him? You know, all the other people who had these miracles, they're not really named. But Mark makes it an objective to name this person. And it's probably because the first century church with who's reading this is familiar with this man. They've heard his story. They maybe see how he's serving in the church right now. And so he names him to say, here's the story. Here's how Jesus impacted this man's life. Here's how he became such a servant of the Lord. But notice his condition. He's a blind beggar. Those who were blind at this time often had this debilitating handicap, were often treated as outcasts. They were actually thought that God was dissatisfied with them, and so they were cursed, and so they're treated as outcast. You can pick up on that when the disciples ask, they see this man born blind earlier, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? They automatically associate with the curse. And so the people here, often looking at this blind beggar, so he has two things going against him. He's blind, which puts him in the outcast society, and he's also a beggar, probably as a result of his blindness. He can't contribute to the society, and he's relying on the generosity and help of others. Now, there's no indication to how he became blind. It doesn't say if he was born blind. It doesn't say if there was some kind of accident. But what we can know is that ultimately, as Jesus says, when the disciples asked, you know, who sinned, Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so we know God's ultimately going to get the glory from this man. We don't know the source of his blindness, but what we know is he is blind and he's a beggar, and God's going to use this for his glory. So notice he was sitting by the roadside. So we have this blind beggar, and he's strategic. He's smart. He goes to a place where there's going to be lots of people, where people are going to see him. And this is why I think, yes, there was other beggars there, and so Luke is right to say too. Because surely there's other people who understand, okay, here's a popular spot, lots of people, and if you're a beggar, that's where you're going to want to go. He's also in a very visible area. It's on the path. It's on the road here where many people are traveling to the Passover to Jerusalem. So they're traveling, and so he sets himself up hoping for some kind of charity. One commentator notes, Galilean Jews on pilgrimage to Jerusalem would detour around the Samaritans area by passing through Perea on the Jordan's east side. They would cross over the Jordan again at Jericho and then take their journey the final leg up the steep road to Jerusalem. So they make an effort to avoid these, you know, Gentile Samaritan areas, and they go through Jericho, and this man knows it, so he sets his place up on the side of the road. Notice he's probably starts hearing this great crowd that starts coming. This great crowd is coming. He's there on the roadside, this blind beggar, and he hears something coming. He hears the commotion. And he starts to hear people talking about what's going on. And so he's just been there this whole time, but something's different this time. There's a great commotion coming, and he overhears, well, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Notice verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's heard about this Jesus. He's heard that this is the one who has the power to heal, the miracles that he's done. He's heard, though he cannot physically see with his eyes, he's heard and he believes who this Jesus is. Bartimaeus was well aware of his condition. He was well aware of his need. He was well aware of his blindness and that he could not do anything in this moment except cry out. Cry out to the one who was able. Notice, he began to cry out. And this is in the present tense, indicating this is a continual action. He didn't just cry out once and then just wait for an answer and is like, well, he's not going to answer me. I just better go on with my business. He continually cries out for mercy. So he doesn't just sit down. He cries out as the crowd grows louder, as he knows this is Jesus of Nazareth. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the one whom he's heard about. He's sitting here, and he's walking in front of him. Though he can't see him, he trusts. And notice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we have a new title here in the book of Mark. Mark here likes to give titles to Jesus. We've seen him early on. He's called the Son of God. Jesus also, his favorite self-designated title is what? The Son of Man. We saw this last week. Well, here is the first time in the book of Mark where he's referred to as Son of David. And so I want to just flush this out a little bit, but we're going to spend some time next week as well here, so I don't want to spend too much time. But this Son of David, this is what was a common title to refer to that the Jews used to refer to their Messiah. son of David. And so this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, he attributes Jesus to this promised son of David of the Old Testament. The Jews were looking for the son. They were awaiting this promised son because this is the one who's going to sit on the throne forever. And currently, there's no one on the Davidic throne. They're waiting this. And if you turn with me, let's go back to a little bit of Old Testament text here. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. And what we see here is what we hear is called the Davidic covenant. And so this is a promise that God comes and gives to David. And as you remember, David was zealous. He wanted to do things for the Lord. And so he says, you know what, Lord? I want to build this temple for you. I want to build this temple for you to dwell in. And the Lord tells him, actually, you're not going to be the one to build me this temple. I'm going to build you a house. You want a house for me? I'm going to build you a house. And it's this promise of what he's going to do. Now notice in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, it says, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne, notice, forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, we know immediately after David's next son was Solomon. Solomon would build a house for the Lord, but the problem is he died. And the problem is that house was destroyed. So it wasn't physically talking about this literal house here that we see. What he was actually pointing to is something much greater. David's greater son, who will sit on the eternal throne forever. And if you turn with me to Jeremiah 23... In Jeremiah 23, it speaks of this, and it refers back to this Davidic covenant here. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And it's no surprise when we get to the book of Matthew and he starts going through the genealogies, he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic son who was promised to sit on the throne forever. And the fact that Bartimaeus is using this phrase here for the first time in the book of Mark indicates he's starting to connect the dots. He's understanding. He's hearing who is before him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, but then he concludes this is the son of David. This is David's greater son who will indeed rule forever. And there's much more text that we'll dive into next time, like Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 24, Psalm 89. But notice he's calling him son of David. He believes this Jesus of Nazareth who's walking before him is the son who will rule on the throne forever. The son of David. This is confirmed by his signs and wonders, by the power that he's shown. And he's saying, look, this son of David is going to be the one who is going to rule and reign for all eternity. Surely he has the power to heal. He believes this Jesus of Nazareth, and he calls him son of David to say, this is the promised Messiah. This is the one we've been awaiting for. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement that he believes in Christ. The beggar cries out to the son of David. And this is a foretaste of what we'll see next week as we see this king who enters into Jerusalem and many crying out, son of David. Notice what he cries though. Have mercy on me. This is a cry of deliverance, a cry for pity and mercy. This word for mercy means to show compassion, to show some kind of help out of pity. And so he understands exactly who he's crying out to. He's crying out to the Lord. He's crying out to the Messiah, the Son of David, the true king who belongs on the throne. But he also understands his condition. He understands that he's poor, miserable, blind. He understands that he needs mercy from this king. He understands his need. So he comes to the Son of David. He cries out to him. Surely he heard of the miracles and the signs that these other people, when they cried out for mercy, think of Matthew 15, when the Canaanite woman came to the region. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Or in Luke 17, 12, he entered a village and there was 10 lepers. And they stood and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So it's a cry for mercy. It also echoes the cries of the psalmist in Psalm 130, 1 through 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And so he cries out for mercy. This is a beggar's cry. This is a cry that requires humility. This is something you don't do out of pride. Notice this cry that he has this day is different probably from the cries he's done in the past. It's not a cry for food. It's not a cry for money. It's not a cry for just give me, you know, something to help me get by my day. But it's a cry for mercy. He doesn't even cry for sight. He cries for mercy. He believes in the one whom he's heard about. He has never seen him with his eyes physically, but he's heard about him. He's heard the news about this king. He's connecting the dots with what Scripture is saying. This is the one who's going to sit on David's throne. Surely he has the ability and the power to heal. So he cries out to the King of Glory for mercy. J.C. Ryle mentions this. He says, Bartimaeus was blind in body, but not in soul. The eyes of his understanding were open. He saw things which Ananias and Sapphira and host of letter-learned scribes and Pharisees never saw at all. He saw that Jesus of Nazareth, as our Lord, was as he was called, Jesus, who had lived 30 years in an obscure Galilean village, this very Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah of whom the prophets prophesied long ago. He had witnessed none of the Lord's mighty miracles. He had not had the opportunity of beholding dead people raised with a word and lepers healed by the touch. And all these privileges, his blindness totally deprived him. But he had heard the report of the Lord's mighty works, and hearing had believed. He was satisfied from the mere hearsay that he of whom such wonders, things were reported, must be the promised Savior. He must be able to heal. So he cries out to this Son of David out of dependence. It's a cry of humility, a cry for mercy. He acknowledges his condition. He sees his condition. And he cries out in dependence to Jesus. He knows Jesus has the power. He knows Jesus has the ability. And if you remember, based on the context in which we're seeing this passage, this should start reminding us. Remember, Jesus is teaching about what it looks like for discipleship in his kingdom. Look up at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Humble, dependent, completely needy on Christ. And this is so different from how the rich young ruler wanted to enter. What must I do to be saved? What can I do? You know, I've done all these things. I've obeyed the law. He didn't see his need. He was blinded to his sinful condition. Bartimaeus is well aware of his condition. Here, Bartimaeus is a good example for us. His physical condition, being blind and poor, is a picture of our spiritual condition as we come into this world. We come into this world not as clean slates, but poor, miserable, blind. We come in corrupted by our nature. We come in as sinners, and we continue to sin. We have a deadly disease that we cannot fix ourselves. All we can do is become fully aware. We must become fully aware of our helpless condition and cry out to the one who is able to help. He saw Jesus. He saw him as the one who was able to help him, who had the power. Though he didn't see him physically, he saw him spiritually through faith. Self-aware of his own inability, he cries out to the Savior. So the first step is, are you aware of your spiritual depravity? Have you recognized your need for reconciliation to a holy and righteous God? That you cannot earn your way to heaven, that you can't do anything to please your way. And the irony here is Bartimaeus actually, though he didn't physically see Jesus, he saw him through faith. Well, all the crowds who were there physically saw him, participated in the things, yet were blinded spiritually to who he truly was. We too need to cry out for mercy in light of our spiritual condition, in light of who we are. It's a call to the King of the universe to not treat us as we deserve, to not show justice, but to give us mercy. And as we see our condition, we see we can only look to the one who can pardon that condition as we look to him in faith. So the next point, Jesus makes time for those who call to him. Look at verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So the people, they hear the cries of this man. They don't show mercy to him. They don't show compassion. They just see him as this beggar who is here every day on the street calling out for money. And now he sees Jesus, and now he wants to call to Jesus. And, you know, Jesus is this good figure. He's popular. He's in our town now. And, man, this man, he's embarrassing us. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. Stop asking. They showed no compassion. In fact, they rebuked him. They rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But notice his reply. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Jesus is here. The Son of David is walking before him. And he's not going to let people shut him up about it. This man, his faith endures. It presses on. It doesn't care what other people think. It's out of humility that he cries out, recognizing his need. He knew that this Jesus, he is a king and he is a merciful king. In Mark 5:19, Jesus, speaking of the demoniac after he healed him, he says, go home, tell your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has shown mercy to you. So he's heard of this mercy and he cries out to the King of Glory for mercy. He won't be stopped. He's going to continually cry out. He doesn't care what other people say. He's humble, he's desperate, and he's persistent because he truly believes Jesus is able. So picture the scene, a crowd walking, the noise, the commotion, and in the distance you hear this man shout out, Son of David, have mercy on me. So if you are like Bartimaeus, self-aware of your condition, you need to cry out to the King who has the ability. It's a cry out of humility, not caring what other people think. There's only one who's able to save us from our depravity, our spiritual blindness, and the only way is for us to cry out to him. And this is a beautiful picture of prayer too. As we come to the Lord in prayer, we come not as one who just says, you know, here's what I want you to do for me, Lord, you know, and give me all the glory. We come needy. We come dependent. We come trusting, fully knowing that he is able to do that if we ask according to his will. It's a prayer of persistence, trusting. And notice Jesus' reply, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. Jesus hears the desperate cries for mercy. We should just kind of stop, and this should make us be in awe here. Jesus stopped. This is Jesus who's been on the road to Jerusalem, who set his face to Jerusalem. He's here to accomplish the plan his Father gave him. He can see Jerusalem. It's near. The cross is near. He's about to accomplish it, and then he stopped. One person said, one of the marks of Jesus' public ministry is the time he gives to suffering individuals in the midst of crowds. It's as if Jesus, who's on the path, who's on the mission, kind of pushes pause for a moment and shows individual care and attention to one who cries out to him. This is someone, notice who he is. He's a blind beggar, an outcast of society who could contribute nothing, who can't repay him for any of his efforts, who isn't noble, who isn't mighty. But this is one who is insignificant in the eyes of many, yet is not insignificant in the eyes of the Lord. To the Lord, every individual matters. And as Jesus heads to the cross, he's not just doing so objectively thinking, I just need to do this work and get on with it and go. He's doing it with every single person who the Father gave him in mind, knowing that he's paying for their sins. He's going to the cross for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew it would redeem a people to himself. So Jesus stops to give this individual man attention in the midst of the crowd. Jesus listens. He shows compassion. This reminds us of Psalm 120. I, in my distress, called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord. And he answered. Notice Jesus says, call him. Notice the fickleness of the crowd here. They're rebuking him. They're telling him to be quiet. And Jesus speaks, call him. It's basically a rebuke to the crowd. You don't tell him to be quiet. He's calling to me. You call him. They were just prohibiting him. And notice how they change. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up. He's calling you. They go from hindering to encouraging. Jesus called for the one who cried out to him. This reminds us of Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as we read this account, we should take an encouragement here. We can live busy lives, we can do busy things, occupy ourselves, and we could think, you know, I never want to bother this person because, you know, they might just be too busy. But Jesus is never too busy to hear us. Jesus always takes time. And this is a model, especially for us as we go to the Lord in prayer. He wants us to come to him. We are to come to him, recognizing our dependency upon him and our helplessness, knowing that he fully is able to meet our needs. So do you see Jesus that way? Do you recognize your need for him? And do you see him as someone who's never too busy to hear you? This brings us to the last point. Jesus is merciful to those who come to him in faith. So he calls out to Bartimaeus, come. He hears the cries, and notice verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprung up and came to Jesus. This is significant. You know, Mark gives us details for a reason. This is a blind beggar who is poor, who probably all he has that's valuable to him is his cloak. He's probably been collecting, the gifts from people, putting in the pockets of his cloak. But here comes the king of the universe, the son of David, who called him. He leaves everything, all the little that he really had. Compare that to the rich young ruler who was called to leave everything. Bartimaeus leaves what he has, springs up. It's this idea of this youthful, rejoicing kind of going after. With joy, he springs up and comes to Jesus. He didn't turn his back. He didn't second think. He jumps at the opportunity to meet with Jesus. Notice that he springs up and came to Jesus. Remember, he's blind. Just kind of think of what that might have looked like. You have this crowd. You have this man on the street, the crowd all before him. Jesus in the middle of the street calls to him. He springs up. He doesn't care who he bumps into, how much times he stumbles. He doesn't see Jesus, though he hears his voice and he goes to Jesus. He gets to Jesus, verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked this question not because he's curious. He asked this question not because he doesn't know what he truly needs. I think it's pretty obvious. He asked this question because Jesus takes joy in hearing people come to him and give him his needs. It's a compassionate way. He asked this question because it's an opportunity for him to verbalize his faith. He asks this question, the blind beggar, "What do you want me to do for you?" And if you just look a little bit back to verse 36, you recognize he asked this question before. You couldn't get too many different responses. Look at verse 36. This is the disciples. They come to Jesus and say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question there. They said to him, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They come to Jesus, they want greatness, they want glory for themselves. They don't see their need, they don't see their depravity at this time. They want greatness. But this blind man, all he cares about is mercy. These disciples, James and John, want to be great in the eyes of people, a greatness for themselves, where this man, he just wants to be a normal person. He wants to be accepted by the king. He wants to see. A true follower of Christ follows not because he wants to get greatness out of it, but because they just want Jesus. And so Bartimaeus is a model of true discipleship, and this is why Mark pins it here. He's showing us all these different themes are coming together here in this account. So he gives Bartimaeus an opportunity to profess his faith. "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus answers in humility. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." The phrase here, "Rabbi," as we know, Hebrew means teacher. Matthew and Mark actually mention he says master here. So there's a little bit more indication that he's recognizing Jesus does have authority and is submitting to him as a greater. He's coming under his authority as a helpless servant, asking for mercy. "Let me recover my sight." It's as if he's saying, "Lord, if you are willing," not demanding, "We want you to do this. Let me." This is an expression of faith. And if you recognize, this is something that no mere man can do. He comes to ask the impossible if it's just a mere man. If this is just a mere man like anyone else, this is impossible. You can't just heal blind eyes. In fact, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, there's not one account where some man just heals blind eyes. But there was things in the Old Testament that pointed to one who would heal the blind. And in fact, it was the Messiah. It was all pointed to the Messiah who would heal the blind. In Psalm 146, verse 5, it says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice to the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down." Isaiah, as we saw in our scripture reading, attributed this work to the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." This man has sat in darkness, he has seen darkness, and he comes to Jesus by faith, because he can't physically see him, and he asks Jesus the impossible, because he truly believed this was the Son of God. He's not a mere man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David. And so he expresses his faith in his request. He recognizes Jesus does have the power and he has the ability And he has the authority. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus doesn't reply like he did to the disciples, to this man. Recall the disciples when they asked, we want to sit on your right and left. They say, he goes, you don't know what you're asking. But in this case, he says, go your way. Now, if it just stopped there, that would not be good. We would think, okay, well, he called him up. He said, here's your request. He says, nope, go away. Jesus, why does he say, go your way? He says this. He says, go your way because you actually have now what you asked for. Jesus grants his request. Notice, your faith has made you well. Literally, this phrase can be taken as your faith has saved you. So we know Jesus has the power, he has the ability, but Jesus points to his faith. So we must wrestle with that. It's not faith that merely just saves. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in an object. And this object, as we know, is Christ. Jesus is the object of his faith. He trusts. Faith is that instrument that binds us to him. Spurgeon says this, faith justifies, but not in and by itself, but because it grasps the obedience of Christ. And as he grasps Christ through faith, it's Christ who recovers his sight. It's Christ who saves him. Faith is the instrument. Notice, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Notice the timing here. Immediately, he recovered his sight. It's not this, you know, gradual process like we saw before. Now imagine, if you're in his shoes, you've been sitting in darkness the majority of your life, maybe all your life. You haven't been able to see anything. And the first thing you see is the face of Jesus. First thing you see is the face of his Savior. So he receives his sight. He got what he asked because he trusted fully in Christ. He trusted in the one who had the power, the one who had the authority to do this. And so the man also, notice, he responds well to what Jesus does. Jesus tells him to go his way. Your faith has made you well. Notice how he went. Look at the last word. And followed him on the way. This man, his way is now following Jesus. He's abandoned his old life. He's abandoned that way. Notice how the story starts. He's sitting on the road. Now he's on the road with Jesus. This is conversion. This is Jesus opening his spiritual eyes to see who he is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And he's hearing these things, and he's believing and trusting. And now here comes the one whom he's heard about, and he cries out to him in mercy. He's going knowing that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to hardships and trials. Yet despite that, he goes along with Jesus. He wants to follow him because that's everything to him now. He doesn't even go back and pick up his cloak. He follows Jesus. Imagine never being able to see. And you open your eyes and you see everything that's out there in this world. You see all the temptations you can go and do. Rather than saying, you know, let me go and do this. Let me go and do that. Let me, you know, go and do this for a little bit. He sees the face of Jesus and says, that's what I want. I'm following him. And so this is the last miracle before the cross. But the greatest miracle still awaits. There will be, as Jesus will go to the cross, he will endure the cross, he will endure all the shame and the suffering, and it will be You know, on behalf of this man's sins as well, and everyone who would ever believe, the only reason Jesus has the authority and power to do this, to forgive sins, to be able to overthrow the effects of the fall, is because he's going to pay the punishment for it. He's going to go to the cross and pay the punishment for sins and its effects. So he's the one who has the authority to overturn the effects of the fall, and he does so for this man. It's not a mere magic show. He's actually overturning the effects because he will pay for it on the cross. And so we see as he does this on behalf of us. For those who he opens their eyes to recognize and see their sinful condition before a holy and righteous God, that you've broken God's law, that you cannot earn righteousness in your way to heaven. You can't do that. The law isn't a ladder to climb. It's to show you your depravity, to show you your need, to show you what Bartimaeus saw, that he is needy. So do you see your need for Christ? If so, cry out to him. Cry out to him to save you. Cry out for mercy. And at the cross, Jesus does indeed show the greatest act of mercy. He lays down his life for those whom he redeems. He spills his blood for them. Rather than them having to go through with it for eternity in hell, he spills his blood. He lays down his life for his sheep. The cry of the beggar now, the cry for mercy, turns to a cry of rejoicing. Can echo what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Surely he could testify of the benefits of following Christ, even though if it meant hardship. You know, one person, when he died, you know, everybody wants to, you know, kind of hear what are the last words. If you were to leave someone with the last words as you depart from this world, you know, what would that be? Well, Martin Luther, when he was on his deathbed, he was traveling, and he recognized that as he got ill, he wasn't going to be returning. And so what he did is he actually wrote down on a letter for those who would find him later, a note. And it said these six words, "We are beggars, this is true." And so do you recognize that you are a beggar who comes to the Lord for mercy? That is who we are. We must humbly see our need. We must see that we cannot merit ourselves, but we must rest in the work of another and beg to him to show mercy. And if you do that, he hears you and welcomes you to come to him. This is what it means to enter the kingdom like a little child. Humble, dependent, needy, resting fully on the work of another, not yourself. You know, we live in a culture that really wants us to be, you know, prideful, to not show any need. But we need to recognize our inability, our own shame and sinfulness, and humbly come to the one who has the ability to save. Come to him for mercy. So as we close, I ask you, who do you resemble in this text? Do you resemble blind, begging Bartimaeus, who sees his need, who cries out to the Lord, who doesn't care what other people think, who will follow Jesus? Or are you like the crowd, who might participate in the activities, who might physically see Jesus, but spiritually you are blind? You don't truly know him. Who are you more like? Second, how do you approach Jesus? Do you see him for who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of David, or just some good teacher, someone from Nazareth who did good things, maybe healed some people? And then do you even approach him at all? And what I mean by that is in prayer. Showing your need, your dependence. When we come to him in prayer, we recognize we need him. We recognize we have something in ourselves we cannot do, and we come to him in our needs. And then lastly, are you following Jesus? Are you following him? You know, following Jesus isn't just, you know, okay, I believe in Jesus, fire insurance, I don't have to go to hell. It's following him, and Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll follow me, even if that means following me on the path of hardships and trials. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. So are you following Jesus? Are you willing to endure the cost, whatever that might be, of following him? I pray that as we see it from this episode, we recognize our condition, our need, and we cry out to Jesus, the King of Glory, for mercy. So as we close, since Jesus is our merciful King, he hears our cries of the desperate beggars who humbly cry out to him, and he welcomes them to come to him, granting them mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, that he hears the cries of the desperate, of the beggars. And Lord, we're thankful that Christ is a merciful King, that he doesn't just shut up his ear, that he's never too busy to hear us. But we thank you, Lord, that he shows us mercy. And he showed us the greatest act of mercy by dying for our sins, by earning the righteousness we need so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be adopted into the family. But Lord, help us not to stop seeing our need for Jesus. It doesn't just stop once we are saved. But we need to constantly rely on him, looking to him, constantly see our need. Lord, give us the boldness and confidence to approach the throne of glory, knowing that Christ earned the way there for us, for access. And Lord, help us to look to Christ in faith. Help us also then to take this message to a lost and dying world who is blinded, who cannot see you unless you open their eyes. So Lord, we pray that you would see fit that through us as a church, you can open the eyes of many as we're faithful to proclaim the good news of the gospel to you. We pray this, that you would get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.